We read from Isaiah 64. Isaiah in this chapter is wrestling with the judgments of God again that have come upon the Old Testament church for its sins. Our catechism points to this passage in connection with how we are to view our own works and the idea of righteousness by that. Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. So when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, the nations may tremble at thy presence. Thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed at thy presence. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen. O God beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. To those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Those that is God's ways, both of grace and chastening, and therefore his confidence of salvation. We all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Thou hast hid thy face from us, has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. You know, very wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, and Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now refrain thyself for these things, O Lord, and behold thy peace, and afflict us very sore. Thus far the reading of God's Word. It's a contrast that runs through that chapter of the works of men themselves, which you find in that description of our uncleanness, especially in verses 6 and 7. Remember, against that stands the work of God's grace, that God has become our Father, that he makes us as the clay, that he molds according to his own counsel, and that therefore we are the work of his hands. In that context that he can speak with confidence that he that waits upon the Lord and seeks him by faith, which is what he's describing in verse 5, of meeting him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, that child of God is blessed. It's in that connection that we would consider Lord's Day 24 this morning, where, having discussed our righteousness before God, the Catechism takes up the relationship between our works and that righteousness. Lord's Day 24, question and answer 62 through 64. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Is that righteousness which can be approved before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this lot and in the future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. The Catechism in the preceding Lord's Day made a very specific confession. It's one that you make and that I make. And that is that Christ is our righteousness before God only. That righteousness is ours through faith, not because of faith, for it has no merit of its own. Faith, by its very definition, trusts in something outside of ourselves, in the promises in Christ. And it's in connection with that that the Catechism describes justification by faith, describes it from the viewpoint of what the spiritual activity of faith in your life, in your soul, so to speak, does with the promises of the gospel. That work of grace, which we call faith, which confesses sin, makes the confession Isaiah makes here, that we are as an unclean thing and our righteousness, our own righteousness, is filthy rags. And nevertheless, in spite of that, we are righteous before God. Because Christ died and is risen again, and because God gives us what is in Christ, and we spiritually appropriate it by that activity of faith that receives, embraces, and trusts God's promises. Now, in defining our righteousness before God from that viewpoint of faith and our experience, the Catechism does so in such a way as to exclude any idea, including that of faith, any idea of our righteousness by any work of our own. If any work of ours, or faith itself, were a work of man, then the questions that are raised in Lord's Day 24 don't come up. If, as Arminianism teaches, I am righteous before God because of my faith, my decision for Jesus, then my good work of believing is part of my righteousness before God. The question 62 doesn't come up. Then it does have some worth or merit. And question 63 does not come up. And then my keeping my faith, my doing good works out of my faith, which arises out of my free will, necessarily means that the Christian life's in my hand. And the only way the questions that are raised in Lord's Day 24 come up is if righteousness is in Christ only without works, and faith is simply an instrument by which God imparts, and you and I spiritually appropriate a free gift, which by its very character testifies that we have done nothing, and that we are righteous before God without works, and we mean without, 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 period. In that light, that this question, the question of the relationship between our works and righteousness, is raised as an objection. And the Catechism raises that particularly in the form that Roman Catholicism raises that question. The Federal Vision theology takes that up also, but it is inherent in Arminianism as well. At the same time, it's a question that comes up because it is the sinful inclination of our human nature to take the false position, the false approach that's given in the questions. And our text in Isaiah verse 6 especially is the fundamental answer to that question. And you and I must, as believers, give a true confession. Only doing so will you and I live and walk out of our salvation with the wonderful blessing and liberty of the gospel. And you will see those elements this morning. Those elements, beloved, cleave to you and I also, particularly in our sinful weakness. First, then, that false approach that is being addressed. It proceeds from two things. First of all, a wrong assessment of where we stand. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? What is the standard that's being used to determine a good work? The answer is not God's judgment, God's tribunal, that is standing in the courtroom with the law of God in your hand before the judge. When men speak of what we do, when you and I talk about it from the viewpoint that I give something to God or earn something, when you and I approach it that way, whether it be in its entirety, so that I'm a good person, or, well, I'm somewhat sinful and God saved me, but now I do good things and I give something to God, which is more of the modern evangelical answer. The other one is really the Pelagian answer of the heathen, who says, I'm a good people, I don't need a savior, I can do it on my own. Whichever part of that answer comes up, it's because we have a wrong understanding of the measuring rod, the standard. Call to mind that parable of the rich young ruler. When he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, here's the law. Keep the commandments. And the young man could stand and look at what is the standard and seeing it, not see. He could hear those commandments. He only thought of them in external forms. He hadn't murdered anybody, committed adultery with somebody's wife, robbed a bank or some such thing. And therefore, he can say to Jesus, all of these things have I kept from my youth. He doesn't understand the standard. He doesn't see it. He perceives it in mere external form. And when someone answers the question and raises this issue, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Almost invariably, what is going on is the idea that the standard is really a human one, that I can determine it by measuring it myself, that if there is an external standard like God's law, it's merely external and has to do with my outward conduct. So as long as I don't break some rules, whether of men or formally of God, then I am a good person and I am doing good things that are pleasing to God. That spirit pervades our whole society, pervades our culture. And you and I are caught up in it because we live and breathe that life of the world necessarily. But it also finds an answer in our own sinful flesh. When you and I look at our sin, our inclination is to look at it in a very shallow, sinful way, to look at it in terms of, yes, but I'm not as bad as, or the circumstances were such that I couldn't help it. I'm a victim. And so I do these things. I'm poor, therefore I steal. I'm put in an awkward situation, therefore I lied because it was easier than telling the truth and you can't hurt people's feelings. And there's a whole long list of excuses, rationalizations, explaining away that you and I walk in. If you're a parent, you know that that's something that your children tend to do from their youth. It's my fault, it's his fault, her fault. It isn't what I did, but you made me do it. Or it's because you did this that I did that. That justifies what I did. You and I are by nature Pharisees. We're a lot like that rich young ruler. And the culture we live in has no sense at all. Abortion is murder. United States Supreme Court legalizes all manner of wickedness, from fornication and adultery to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah today, even wanting to call in some places those such things marriage. And since the courts have declared that they are a right, they're somehow moral. And who is to tell what is right and what is wrong? It's in that light that good works become reduced down to the most shallow level possible. The Catechism immediately corrects that. Good works are those that stand approved before the tribunal of God. God's judgment, not yours. God's verdict, not what man thinks. Not even what your parents think. Not even what the government thinks, or the police, or the courts. But the question with all our life and all our works is, what does God think? And God sees the motive. God sees the intention. God sees the desire. God sees the purpose. He knows the thought. He knows the feeling behind it, the will to do something. Not just the form. And what has to stand before the tribunal of God, that we should be righteous before Him and declared innocent, has got to be, as the Catechism says, absolutely perfect. Because He is perfect. He made us perfect. And the result is that none is righteous before Him, no, not one. That which is true of our state generally is true when we give a clear verdict concerning all our works. And Isaiah does that with a rather vivid picture. All our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. They're not the pure white garments of innocence, but they are dirty, stained, and filthy, like sodden bandages of a festering wound. The picture that he gives is that of garments that are so utterly reprehensible that they are an unclean thing. Not just simply dirty with grease and grime and dirt, but with that which God's law declares is unclean, polluted, and filthy. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, says plural, our works, is filthy rags. Now that means that you and I are inclined to have a rather wrong perception, self-estimation, of where we really are and who we are. To ask the question, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God, involves not only a failure to understand the standard, a wrong assessment of the measuring rod, but then on top of it, it's a rather profound spiritual blindness that's rooted in sinful pride that does not want to see or hear the truth concerning sin. You and I have a very hard time digesting that statement that we are as an unclean thing, polluted. And then on top of it, that all our righteousness are really filthy rags. The whole history of wrestling with this doctrine really comes down to exactly that inability, spiritual inability, first of all, to say from the heart, that's me. And all that I do, and all that I say, and all my spiritual life has this characteristic that it is imperfect and defiled with sin. So that even my best prayers, prayed at the time of kind of spiritual high and deep devotion, still filthy rags that cannot earn anything with God, that don't merit anything. And there is a point in raising all of this that's rather profitable for us, because you and I do tend to become rather complacent in our spiritual life, to think we're doing pretty well, to become kind of proud, arrogant about how things are going. And we don't see ourselves as we ought. It has to do with the indwelling reality of sin and our infirmity. You don't see your sins as you ought to see them. And in this life, you never will perfectly. They cleave to you. They stain every thought, so that you've never had anywhere at any time a perfect, sinless motive, thought, desire, plan. And certainly, none of it could earn anything with God. Remember, righteousness is bound up with the issue of merit, especially. How can we merit a standing before God that we're innocent? And that wrong perception, rooted in the blindness of sin, tends to work itself out in various ways in our life. With the false notion, we can somehow bargain with God. When you do that, and I do it, it tends to show itself in such things as your prayer life and mine. Where the idea comes in, if only I pray hard enough, or if only I pray with the emotional intensity of one who's in distress, plead long and hard. Children do that. Can I please, please, please have something? That somehow that's going to turn God, earn it, work it, accomplish it, manipulate the situation. The children, of course, manipulating parents is more of a reality for the simple fact that we're both human beings. You and I have no righteousness before God, and there is not one element of all our prayer life that ever earns anything. The context here rather describes that Old Testament church rather bluntly. There's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. We are instead as a fading leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's the spiritual reality. We fall into sin. And if God were to deal with us according to our sins, it isn't that we would merit something or we would have some contribution. The opposite is true. If God dealt with us according to our sins, we would have nothing but death. And God, in a sense, through the chastening of his sinful, corrupted Old Testament church, setting them in the pot to boil because of his judgments upon an apostate Jerusalem and the judgments among the nations when his presence comes against even his own people, so that the church, Jerusalem, the temple is burned with fire. God shows that if he were to even begin to lift his finger and to deal with Well, the people who are called by his name, according to their iniquity, then they should utterly be consumed from off the earth. And if that be so with those who entered the temple and praised God's name, how much more the heathen and the ungodly who know not God at all? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that means that when the Bible talks about reward, it's talking about grace and a blessing of salvation, not a reward that you and I could ever have earned, but which is given us through the merits of Christ alone. That requires of us a true confession. And that's the second element here. A true confession is a confession, first of all, of our true sinfulness. In sorrow and repentance before God, in the testimony that indeed all our righteousness is as filthy rags, that those garments that we could invent and make for ourselves and put on will never stand before the judgment seat of God. That what we need, and the only thing that will do for us, is that which is pure, white, holy, garments of righteousness. And you can't buy them at the merchants. You can't make them in the manufacturing shop. No human being can stitch them together. You and I stand before the judgment seat of God, and in ourselves, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we are an unclean thing. And before that judgment seat of God, we fade as a leaf, we shrivel up, and we die, and the wages of sin is death. And in ourselves, we can't extricate ourselves from that situation. That's part of the lament here. None calleth upon thy name and stirreth himself to take hold upon thee. Our repentance can't save us. Our conversion of life, our doing what God's law demands, whether it be on the inside or the outside, none of it. The only righteousness that will do for us is the one that is in Christ. There is a righteousness that is absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law and stands before the tribunal of God. That is the point of the cross. That's not difficult. Let me put it that way, too. There is a disjunction in the Christian church today because Jesus died to make atonement for sin, to make satisfaction for sin, to be a substitute. We use a whole long list of words to say the same thing over and over because each one is intended to correct an error. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. That's a substitutionary death, standing in the place instead of. It's a substitutionary death that saves its object because it is a true payment that actually blots out the debt. It's an atonement. It is, by definition, a limited atonement because those for whom Christ died are saved. And it is, with other words, that we must therefore repeatedly narrow it down to say Jesus' death means what it is. A complete, total satisfaction as a substitute for those for whom he died. A payment once offered on the tree of the cross by which those who are in him are righteous before God forever, as if they never have had nor committed any sin. And that purchase is the ground for giving us the blessing. Those whom he bought are brought into his blessings and privileges. He lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep are saved by the shepherd. You cannot make that atonement universal. As soon as you make it universal, you change the very nature of the atonement and you deny the perfect righteousness of Christ before the tribunal of God. Because perfect righteousness saves those for whom it is offered. They go to heaven. And if Christ died for all men go to heaven. Now it's in the light of that, beloved, that the rather important principle is set before us. And that shapes your prayer life, your spiritual life, and mine on the inside. That's our confession. That's why we're called Calvinists. It is that all that we have and all our works are the fruit of grace. God gave his Son. Christ died. Not for any merit of ours, but because he loved the Father and loved his own even unto the death of the cross. All that we have is of grace and love and mercy as a free gift, which is of God. That's the contrast here in Isaiah, that God takes to those to himself who are not by nature his children, for all their righteousness is filthy, and they are, after all, an unclean thing, and he takes them and he makes them to be his children. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. It's a blessing of the adoption of grace through a purchase price, a ransom offered by Christ. Isaiah doesn't mention every aspect of that. That's the whole pattern of the gospel. Instead, he describes it this way, that God takes that lump of clay, which has nothing, and as the potter, he forms it. He takes it, though it is in itself an unclean thing and unrighteous, and he, by the work of his sovereign power and his grace, shapes and forms to himself a people who, of whom he is pleased to be called their God and Father, through his own work. We are all the work of thy hand. He's not saying that unrighteousness is God's work. He's not saying those filthy rags are God's work. But he is saying that all that makes us to be children of God, which cannot come from man, is from the wonder work of God's sovereign grace and mercy, as he forms us to be his children and brings us near unto him as his own possession. That gives the grounds for that lament about what's happened to Jerusalem and the temple and all the worship of God's people that he describes later on. There's no merit there, but he is describing when he says that our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned with fire. He's describing what God had given them and how that had been destroyed. How God had planted them and made them desolate. His plea is on the grounds of God's sovereign work of grace to be the father of his people whom he has formed to himself. Now, as he forms that vase, what happens? Well, he blesses it. He shapes it to be beautiful. He gives to it what it doesn't have. Shape, form, beauty, approval in his sight. It's pleasing. And he is therefore able to reward that work, which he himself has done, which he does in this life and in the life to come. And it is exactly as the Catechism says, of grace and not merit. But in that forming of us by his hand lies also the answer that the Catechism gives to the objection that this doctrine, that we're saved without any work of our own by mere grace, that that makes us careless and profane. That means you're going to live a dissolute life because whether you sin or don't makes no difference to your salvation. It doesn't earn anything. Living a good Christian life doesn't earn anything with God, doesn't merit anything, so we can sin, the grace may abound, and we can go our own sinful way. That objection does have, you understand, certain discernment of the sinful inclination of human nature. Because as soon as you say you don't have to pay for what you did, the natural inclination of sinful man is to say, I can get away with it. That's the basis of that objection. And from the viewpoint of human life, if criminals could rob, break through, and steal with impunity, they will keep doing it because they think they can get away with it. And in fact, it's part of the arrogance of the crook and of the vile in our society who walk in all manner of immorality and uncleanness, that they touch it, they don't seem to get burnt, they touch it again, they don't seem to get destroyed, and they think that they can go on with impunity and there is no judgment. And that which lives in the heart of wicked men in their sinful pride and rebellion, which lives in your own sinful flesh when you are not walking as a child of God as you ought, that notion is taken up here as an objection to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The reality is that being careless and profane is exactly careless of any regard for God's law and His will is how we were born. Being careless and profane is not an objection to the doctrine of justification, of the free gift of grace, of the forgiveness of sins, because it is in fact part of the depravity of our nature that needs to be forgiven. But that forgiveness, that righteousness, works something, because it is a work of God. The potter takes that filthy clay and he begins to make a beautiful vessel for his own glory. He does that because he wills us to be his children, that's the other figure, by the adoption of grace, and to set us in his household that we should live and walk with him in the joy of his love, and in blessedness and in fellowship, rejoicing and working righteousness as the fruit of salvation. And the Catechism, therefore, doesn't deal with that question about does this doctrine make men careless and profane? Doesn't deal with it, first of all, psychologically. But it deals with it from the viewpoint of the objective reality that it's impossible for God making that beautiful vase and clothing it with the pure white garments of righteousness before His judgment seat, so that He gives to us what we cannot, changes those rags to righteousness and holiness, that it's impossible that the very God who works that wonder of salvation by grace alone should produce an unclean thing and filthy rags. Grace works godliness. It's impossible for those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith, it's impossible that they should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. That's inherent in the nature of salvation. Now, psychologically, that's impossible too. It's impossible that one who has struggled with a dreadful burden of a guilty conscience, loathing and humbling himself before God because of your sin and mine, that doing that and then tasting that that whole burden is rolled away and God has forgiven it, to then willingly, with joy and delight, to run back into it. There's a difference between running back into it and stumbling into it because we are still sinners and weak. But to willfully, with joy and delight, run back into it is not possible. The child who's been disciplined and corrected for sin and been reconciled to his parent doesn't immediately thumb his nose at the parent and walk willfully back in it. You have to say of such a one who does that, there was no true sorrow. Those were crocodile tears. So that if you are genuinely sorry for your sins, and grace works that, that we might taste the blessedness of forgiveness and righteousness, if you're genuinely sorry, then there is an effort put forth, a beginning of an effort, to strive and fight and battle with sin. It may be a very feeble one if you've got a sin of long standing that you're struggling with. It may be something that's hard going that doesn't happen instantly, and simply the start of it on the inside to say no is a new thing in your life. That's what tends to happen when you and I see our sins in a way we haven't seen them before, and something's been drawn to our attention that you and I had never even considered. You don't immediately lay hold of it and spiritually appropriate it and battle with it all at once. You have to grow in that. And sins that never troubled you before, because they were not on the foreground, also arise as you go through the changes of life. There are sins of children, sins of young people, sins of adults, sins of old people. And they tend to have a whole range of very different characteristics, depending on your stage of life. And you enter those phases of life and you fight a whole new battle that you've never fought before. But in all of those things, God is, through the way of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, the cycle of confession and reconciliation and forgiveness, God is working in us a new life. And that life is spiritually the fruit of His grace. And it is both impossible from the nature of grace itself, from the very fact that grace plants us into Christ, into a spiritual bond of union with Him, and it is impossible as to the very nature of a true faith that those who are thus brought into the blessings of righteousness in Christ, it's impossible that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. That fruit of thankfulness is, and always includes in it, the negative element of sorrowing for sin, of a recognition of our imperfection, and that that thankfulness is not a matter of merit, but a privilege of salvation, and the joy in which we run. And God uses that Christian life, that work of grace, also to do something, to assure you that you're a child of God. Part of the living comfort of justification and it's working out in thankfulness. Thankfulness that I'm forgiven. Thankfulness that I don't have to deal with that dreadful burden of my guilt and pay for it. And a dreadful thankfulness, too, that I'm not perishing and going to hell. That's part of it. But that I am a child of God and His grace is given me and I'm living now out of Him. The whole range of Christian thankfulness, which shows itself too in the love of God, an earnest desire after obedience and walk, that all of these things come together and are used of God to assure us that we are His children. Faith runs to Him. Now, as we said last time, it embraces Christ and all His merits, embraces God, delights in Him. And he beautifully describes that as meeting Him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, and those that remember thee and thy ways, that think upon the Lord. Christian comfort is that while all those good works merit nothing, earn nothing, yet they are used of God for one end, to glorify His name, and in the way of it, to assure us that we are His children, so that they have a place in our spiritual life, place that confirms that our faith is sincere and genuine. That's what the Bible means when it talks about faith in Abraham's life and James wrought its perfect work, was brought to completion, and that by faith his works were made perfect, and he was justified before God by faith through his works. The works of a believer are the means to assure us that that righteousness which is ours in Christ is genuinely ours. Because grace works godliness, and the godly behold with a holy joy what God's grace has done and is doing in our lives, so that we may know and be assured in our hearts that these blessings are not for others only, but for you and for me personally. That I am righteous before God in Christ and an heir of eternal life is our unshakable confession in the way of that living comfort which God gives us by the working of His grace and Spirit. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how rich is Thy grace, how difficult it is for us to see and understand the working of Thy Spirit that is hidden from us but shows itself in the evidences of Thy work of grace in our life and in our mind and heart and walk. Thank Thee that we might rest in the certainty that we are Thy children for Jesus' sake, and that all our works are not that which founds our righteousness, that we are righteous without that. That Thou dost give us the liberty to run in the way of Thy commandments with joy as a matter of thankfulness. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.